All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 13. And we'll be covering again verses 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. In the last message, as groundwork for the biblical qualifications for ecclesia leadership here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, we examine two Old Testament passages, if you recall, Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 17, that provide foundational qualifications, still pertinent for ecclesia leaders today under the New Covenant. Those qualifications consisting of the following. First and foremost, biblical civil leaders must reverence or fear Yahweh above everyone and everything else, who have personally written out God's law in their own handwriting, and who daily read the same and strictly comport themselves to Yahweh's law in their own lives. By the way, we're going to stop there, just pause there for just a moment. Several years ago, I became convicted about writing my own copy of the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Old Testament. I actually continued beyond Deuteronomy. I did the same with Joshua and actually got halfway through the book of Judges. And I can tell you this, that there's always, always something to be gleaned from God's Word, regardless how you're ingesting it. Whether you're reading it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, listening to it preached, or writing it. Insights that you may have never otherwise gleaned from the other means. Leave one of those out and you may not glean what you can only glean from that. At least it seems that way when I'm going through God's Word in all of these different fashions. It's like, oh wow, I never saw that before. And again, that happens so many times, and I'm sure you can relate to that as well. Thus, I was not only tremendously blessed from doing so, but also better equipped by writing it out in my own handwriting. And one of the messages during the time that I was doing so, I encouraged others to do the same thing. Some of you may have been around then and may have remembered my doing so. And several people took me up on my challenge, some of whom who also reported how blessed they were from doing so as well. So, I'm making the same challenge all over again now to you. And I also intend to find time again to pick up where I previously left off and continue on through the rest of the Bible, or at least as far as I can get. All right, now, with that, back to the biblical qualifications for ecclesia leaders. In addition to fearing Yahweh, writing out the law, daily reading it and living it, well, I forgot to mention, you've got to be a man, first of all, who fears Yahweh, and then the rest of that as well. Men who are thus capable, competent, proficient in God's triune moral law, so as to govern exclusively thereby. Men with whom the truth of God's Word is paramount and who will therefore be unbiased in their judgments regardless who's being tried, friend, foe, rich or poor, and which in turn determines their every decision. men who hate covetousness. We're still talking about the qualifications from Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 17. Men who hate covetousness and who therefore cannot be bought, bribed, at any price. Moreover, Deuteronomy 17, along with Jeremiah 30:21, I don't know if I mentioned that in the last message or not, but it's worth looking at as well. But moreover, Deuteronomy 17, along with Jeremiah 30:21, also requires civil leaders be kindred Israelites rather than strangers or non-Israelites, from among biblically qualified men nominated by others, from whom Yahweh Himself elects. Now, just take a moment and imagine if only those same qualifications were still in play today. Just take a moment and think about that. The class, the quality of leaders America would be blessed with, juxtaposed with the Constitutional Republic's nincompoops, incompetents, scoundrels, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals. Demonstrating Article 6, Christian test ban, whereby those qualifications that we just went through and others were eliminated, to be one of the most abominable components of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And if you're one of those alleged Christians or patriots duped into promoting the Constitution in any fashion whatsoever, you're consequently culpable for every criminal elected under your watch, regardless the species of swamp crocodile disguised as both elephants and donkeys alike, and complicit in every biblically abhorrent legislation therefore passed. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22 says this: do not lay hands upon, in the Constitutional Republic's case, unbiblically elect, do not lay hands upon, or biblically elect, anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Well, forget the word hastily when it comes to the Constitutional Republic's election system. But the point being, you better be careful. Even in laying the hands upon someone, nominating someone into a position of civil authority in a biblical ecclesia, lest you share in their sins. So, yeah, you're complicit. Go ahead and be involved. Support the Constitution and its Article 6 Christian test ban, along with all the other abominable components therein. And you're complicit in every single one of those elected into whatever position of civil leadership in the Constitutional Republic and the legislation that they pass. And don't overlook, Yahweh never authorized man to elect anyone to begin with. And therefore, to participate in the Constitutional Republic's ungodly elections is to also make yourself complicit in the constitutional framers' usurpation of Yahweh's exclusive election authority, from which the very best you'll ever end up with is the lesser of two evils. Sometimes the worst of the worst, and always the evil of two lessers. That's all. Those are the only three options you can get from the Constitutional Republic, and it's been that way since its inception. Consequently, one of our chiefest aims in our ecclesia pursuits is to restore those biblical qualifications for our civil leaders. And as if those qualifications from Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 17 weren't enough, the Apostle Paul adds additional layers, if you will, to those provided in Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 17, as found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and some other locations as well. There's some qualifications kind of scattered throughout. We'll kind of see that hopefully as we go through this morning's message. All right, with that, we need to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read this in the last message as well, but let's read the first 13 verses again. Excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. It says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Verse 5, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church, the ecclesia of God? Not a novice, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." No, we'll talk about that, of course. "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach of the snare of," no, not the devil. We'll talk about that later. "Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacon be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house well, for they have used the office of a deacon, will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in the Christ Jesus." All right, verses 1 and 2 again. Verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3. "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior," and so on. The term bishop in the King James Version is translated from the Greek word episkope in verse 1 and episkopos in verse 2. The first actually being a verb form of the latter. And Young's Literal has it right. I don't know of another translation that has it right. There may be some others. I didn't check them all. But Young's Literal has it right in that sense. Verses 1 and 2, the Young's Literal translation has it this way. "Steadfast is the word, if any one the oversight doth long for, a right work he desireth, it behooveth, therefore, the overseer to be blameless." Now, the NASB also translates it as overseer rather than bishop, comparable to the word pastor, which originally was understood to mean a shepherd who watches over and protects his flock from all adversaries, whether wolves, bears, lions, and or venomous snakes. I think you get the point. The New Testament also speaks of elders. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. As one example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's read verses 17 through 19. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Verse 19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Elders is translated from the Greek word presbyteros, the word from which we also get our English word presbyter, although not used much in this day and age. So, what's the difference between an elder and an overseer? The Bible uses both terms. What's the difference between an elder and an overseer? Well, other than the fact that one can be an elder, a presbyteros, same word, as in merely an older or elderly man. But other than that fact, the two are in fact interchangeable when it comes to those in service to the local ecclesia. In other words, an elder with oversight, thus an overseer with ecclesia leadership responsibilities. Case in point, an elder who serves, a man who's elderly or up in his years, has proved himself, is not a young man, that's not in play here. But case in point, an elder who serves as an ecclesia judge. When it comes to ecclesia leadership, Paul demonstrates that the two terms are interchangeable in his comparable instructions in Titus. So let's turn over to Titus. Now Lord willing, we'll look at this in a little bit more detail later on in this series, but for right now, Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, again, to see that Paul uses these two terms interchangeably, elder and overseer. So, Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, presbyteros, in every city as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, this would all sound familiar, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. And note, I'm sure you caught it, the same qualifications as in 1 Timothy where only overseers are cited. But here it's elders and overseers. So we've got, again, I want to make sure I got that right. Elders and then the bishop or overseer, of course, as in the New American Standard. Note also that Paul commissioned Titus to ordain not just one elder or overseer over every city, but elders. That is, a plurality of elders to serve every city. And not merely in every city. You say, well, there might be several ecclesias in some of the larger cities, so they needed more than one elder. But not merely over every city, but also over every ecclesia. Let's go over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, 21 through 23. Beginning with verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 22, and when they had ordained them elders in every, not church, but ecclesia, and when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every ecclesia, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So, it's a plurality of elders that are to be set up or ordained in every ecclesia and therefore in every city, of course, as well. Just as there's wisdom in many counselors, Proverbs 15:22, there's likewise wisdom in having more than one elder, having one more than one spiritual, biblical head to be brought together to make decisions that are pertinent to any ecclesia at any given time. Now, ideally, for Exodus, remember Exodus 18:21, some of the instructions there that Jethro gave and that Moses put into effect after being confirmed by God? Ideally, per Exodus 18:21, one for every, we're talking about elder now, one, in that case it was specifically the elder judges, one for every 10 men and their households. Which then requires that one man out of every 10 Christian men should not only be qualified, able, competent to serve in as an ecclesia elder or overseer, or in that case, more particularly a judge, but who are desirous and willing to do so. Look at back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at what it says. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The New American Standard translates where it says desire here, it has it as aspires, translated from a Greek word, sometimes translated covet, as in 1 Timothy 6:10. That's how strong a word this is in the Greek. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, if you don't already recognize the reference, you'll certainly recognize the verse, where it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That's the word that's used, that's translated desire in the King James and aspire in the New American Standard for the position of ecclesia leadership, elders, overseers, judges, and whatever might be necessary, or the deacons as well, of course. So ecclesia, I want you, ecclesia leadership should be a coveted position. I dare say one, if not the most coveted of positions, especially that of ecclesia judges. Of course, not for one's own glory or accolades. Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." May it never be. King James, God forbid, that was New American Standard. King James, God forbid that I should boast in anything, for any reason, except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Of course not for one's own glory, but as servants. I mean, we're talking about coveting this position. We're coveting it as servants to God and to the ecclesia brethren. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, talking about desiring or coveting this position, or needing to desire it first is really why I want to go here. Excuse me, 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint." Don't even think about doing it if it's going to be by constraint, "but willingly, not for filthy lucre, of course, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Verse 2, "not by constraint, but willingly." New American Standard has it as exercising oversight, not by compulsion, but voluntarily. I'm available for this if you consider me to be biblically qualified to be able to fulfill this position and to take care of it, to carry it out as it needs to be and as God intends. That's the attitude that needs to be there, because you go into it with any other, if you go under compulsion or by constraint, it's going to become so burdensome that it will do you in. It will burn you out. All right, well, back to one in every 10 men qualified to serve as overseers, some as ecclesia judges. Men, let me say this again. One in every ten men. That's the ideal. That's the base. Is one in every 10 men and their households to serve as overseers, but not one in every 10 men over one man. Over every 10 men and their households to serve as overseers. And again, some of those, In fact, the 1 in 10 was speaking of ecclesia judges alone. Man, we've got some work ahead of us. For example, if at a conference of 1,000 men, I were to ask them by a show of hands how many of them were qualified, according to Deuteronomy 17, Exodus 18, and the ones we're seeing here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 later, if I were to ask them by a show of hands how many of them were qualified to oversee a local ecclesia, what percentage of hands do you think would be seen in that 1,000-man conference? Well, I would venture the percentage would fall far short of 10%, or 100 of those men with their hands raised. And how many fewer if I were to ask how many were qualified to serve as ecclesia judges, able, competent enough in God's commandments, statutes, and judgments to adjudicate the judicial cases that are going to come up in the ecclesia from time to time. Frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if, at least at this time, if no hands were raised in that case. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another case proving Solomon true when he said there's nothing new under the sun. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Paul writing to the Corinthian ecclesias, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, take your case with each other before the wicked ecclesias, the wicked secular ecclesias, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The time was coming when they would judge the infidels as well as themselves. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters among yourselves, the intent being? Know you not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame." Verse 5, "I speak this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you. No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." Nothing new under the sun. If ever we hope to have fully functioning, independent ecclesias, we've got some work ahead of us, including men devoting themselves to the study of God's triune moral law, His commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. You can't judge another man or between two men biblically without knowing. I mean, unless you're going to use some other standard, which puts you outside, or puts you right back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, without knowing, being a part of your equipment to know the commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. And who also, until we've got men, we need to have now men devoting themselves to the study of God's triune moral law, and who also have their sons in training for the same, in case God would call them to this noble calling. And to that end, the work, some of you heard me say this before, but a long time ago, several years ago, I realized that I wasn't preaching for this generation. Now, there's some of that included, of course. But that I was preaching for this generation for the next 2 and 3 generations. And so much of my preaching and the books that I've written is with those 2 and 3 generations down the road. And in that regard, as a means of helping those who hopefully will be inspired to devote themselves to the study of God's law, I would recommend our book to begin with, "To Lay the Foundations, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant." My 10 Commandments series, a booklet devoted to each of the 10 Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Also, biblical constitution, a scriptural, a biblical constitution, a scriptural replacement for secular government. And that one was particularly with the three, and I mean, I was thinking about three and four generations, not just doing it for them, but thinking about them when I was putting that together, trying to lay something that at some point in the future, when ecclesias are starting to be able to be formed, however that comes about, that they would have something to kind of maybe guide them. That's just not available out there anywhere else. And then also, Bible law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian perspective, the big 575-page book devoted to examining every article and every amendment of the Constitution by the Bible. And by doing so, there's much law, much of God's law then used and related and expounded upon. So all four of those big books, Law and Kingdom, or excuse me, it's going to be 10, 11, 12, 13 books all in all. All of these online as well. Law and Kingdom, The Relevance Under the New Covenant, the Ten Commandment books, Bible Law versus United States Constitution, and A Biblical Constitution, A Scriptural Replacement for Secular Government. By the way, what appears to be a dearth of qualified elders and judges among us, I don't even know if I can use the word appears, but I'll be generous here. What appears to be a dearth of qualified elders and judges among us probably speaks first to how we were raised ourselves. If you were raised by Christian parents with a biblical mindset who were pronomian instead of antinomian, but it still probably, even then, it speaks first to how we were raised and how we are raising our sons. That there aren't those kind of men already now, and being prepared for the future when it comes to our sons. Because except for a very few exceptions, again, it speaks to how we were raised and how we are raising our sons. Because except for a very few exceptions, the qualifications for overseers in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you check me out on this, are the same qualities any good father desires his son to exhibit as merely a good and righteous man, regardless whether or not he aspires to leadership. So they should be qualified regardless. There shouldn't be any of our sons who are not qualified, at least in the sense of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, back to 1 Timothy 3's qualifications. I won't comment on every one of the qualifications listed here, just those which I believe I can share something that will hopefully add something pertinent to the words and terms found herein. So, 1 Timothy, let's get back there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and now verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says a bishop or overseer then must be blameless. Blameless. That's, by the way, also repeated in verse 10 and dealing with the deacons as well. They must be blameless. What man can claim to be blameless? Well, every single Christian man covered by the blood of Christ and thereby forgiven of his sins. But that's imputed blamelessness or righteousness, imputed via the precious blood of our Lord and Savior. Not the same as applied blamelessness, as here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. So, and by the way, if it was imputed righteousness, everybody would be qualified. All men should be qualified if we were raising them in these our sons in these qualifications, had we been raised in these qualifications. But it's not talking about imputed righteousness. This is talking about applied righteousness here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. So once again, my question, what man can therefore be blameless? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of glory or the blamelessness of God. Romans 3:23. And if we say we have no sin, if we say we are blameless, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Consequently, although it's nearly the same, I nonetheless prefer the New American Standard in this regard. Instead of blameless, it has above reproach. Our imputed righteousness via Christ, our imputed righteousness makes it so in the sight of God. Praise God. Righteous living beyond, devoid of blatant hypocrisies makes it so in the sight of other men. Which then must be Paul's intent in verse 2. Righteous living devoid of blatant hypocrisies. Which says, hey, this guy is blameless or pretty close to blameless. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 again. And the bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. Where the King James has, we're going to get back to the husband-wife situation a little bit. Won't be in this message, probably in the next. But so we're going to skip that at this point. But where the King James, we just finished with vigilant, where the King James has it as vigilant, the New American Standard has it as temperate. The former, vigilant, is to be alert, watchful, on your guard, like a shepherd, keeping guard over his flock against the wolves, lions, bears, and serpents. I think you get my point. Whereas the latter, temperate, implies someone who's easy to get along with, as in amiable, accessible, and approachable. And shouldn't it be both? Shouldn't it be both? Typically, under normal circumstances, a man who's easygoing and easy to get along with, under the normal circumstances, he should be a temperate man, amiable, accessible, approachable, while at the same time being someone who's a watchman on the wall, who at a moment's notice is ready to sound the alarm against impending danger, and who's prepared to do whatever is required to protect and defend those under his charge, both spiritually and physically, such as Abram in Genesis 4 when Lot was taken captive, and Moses in Exodus 2 when defending and delivering one of his brethren. They're brothers' keepers in both instances, men who were vigilant, but typically, probably, day in and day out, were temperate men as well. To fail, back to the vigilant man, to fail to protect those delegated to your charge by God, whether it be your own family or if an ecclesia overseer, pastor, judge, the greater ecclesia family, makes you to fail to protect those, to defend those delegated to your charge by God, makes you worse than an infidel in God's sight. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. We'll be looking at this, of course, later in this series as well. But 1 Timothy 5, 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, his own household, beginning with spiritual and physical protection, that's where it begins. What good is providing housing, clothing, food, and other things if you're not going to spiritually and physically protect those under your care? So, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, beginning with spiritual and physical protection, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's where you are if you're not a man willing to protect your family, and if you're an ecclesia leader with others under your charge, the other nine families, and the other nine men and their families, then you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an infidel. All right, back to verse 2 again of chapter 3. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. Where the King James has sober, the New American Standard has it as prudent. It's not referring to sober as in not drunk, but of a sound mind. Albeit, you're not of sound mind if you're drunk or drugged up. So they still go kind of hand in hand, don't they? Verse 2 again. For a bishop or an overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Whereas the King James has good behavior, the New American Standard has it as respectable. It's the same Greek word, by the way, translated modest in the term modest apparel in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, where it's referring to women's adornment. So it obviously can be translated here as well as good behavior, respectable, or a man who's modest, who's not this flash in the pan and everything he does and everything he wears and how he acts and does all that. He's a modest man. You know, I just thought of this, but one of the prophecies about Christ was that, I think it's Isaiah, or it might be Psalms 22 instead of Isaiah 53, but I'm sure it's one or the other, where it says he was just a man. He wasn't a man that just absolutely stood out and everybody was like, wow, look at that guy. It wasn't like King Saul, for example, who was the tallest guy in the whole community and good looking, and not that Christ was ugly, but he was a normal looking guy. And you are what you are by your looks, but you don't. It's somebody who doesn't go out of his way to always be the center of attention is what I think this is talking about. Verse 2 again. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Where the King James has given to hospitality, interesting, the Young's literal translated has a friend to strangers. So Young's literal takes it not just hospitable to ecclesia brethren, but also to strangers, and kind of fits in where it talks about that we need to entertain strangers because in so doing there may be angels amongst us. And then verse 2, let's finish this out. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Paul uses apt to teach again in 2 Timothy with some accompanying instructions that kind of help us to better apply or apply it in a more effective way, if you will, than what's just maybe understood in the term apt to teach. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26, where it says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, must not be an arguer, must not just out to debate. I mean, there's a place for debate, and there's a place for striving, but this isn't, he doesn't look to do it, in other words. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, I don't think so, who are taken captive by him to do his will. Not the snare of the make-believe devil, found nowhere in the scriptures as normally thought of, but the snare of the diabolos. What's that translated as? You should have crossed it out already and put this above it. The slanderer. But the snare of the slanderer. Today's slanderers of God and His Word, such as atheists, agnostics, and antichrist. Incredibly, I just don't understand this, but incredibly, have been enabled and empowered by allegedly Christian and internet sites. I find it so interesting. I've been kicked off more sites for teaching God's law and His kingdom and, of course, exposing the Constitution for the despicable, unbiblical, biblically seditious document it is. Whereas oftentimes I'm not able to post on their sites, but they still continue to allow the atheist and agnostics, antichrist and others like them, to continue to post. Incredible. But they've been empowered, enabled and empowered by allegedly Christian internet sites that provide them a forum, thereby allowing them to post their slanderous remarks, often against, more often than not, especially when it comes to the atheists and agnostics, more often, well, the Antichrist too, more often than not, against God Himself in these comment sections on these allegedly Christian sites. Thereby making themselves, those who have these host these sites, thereby making themselves complicit with those vermin and vipers and their ensnarement of the naive with their poison on their sites. It's the same thing we find Paul warning about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And frankly, there's few Christians, alleged Christians, I don't know if they're Christians or not, they claim to be, but frankly, there's few people who claim to be Christians on those sites who can hold their own with the atheist, who typically, talking about the atheist, quote-unquote, know the Bible better than those who engage them. And often cases it is better know. They bring out things that the Christians just don't, they just kind of ignore in the Bible and don't want to deal with, and the atheists love to bring those things up that are tough to deal with sometimes. And they put them to shame. It's a classic example of why Paul wrote what he did and what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, not a novice, I'm talking about ecclesia leadership, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation, not of the devil, but of the slanderer. So it's not talking about some make-believe devil in the sky creature. It's talking about the slanderers. They fall into their condemnation. I see it time and time again on these internet sites. All right, back to verse 2. Verse 2 again, it says, a bishop or overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Where the King James has apt to teach, the New American Standard has it able to teach. As in, if you'll recall, Exodus 18:21 and its qualification of men able. Able in what? Remember, we go up to the one or two verses above that. Able in God's law. That they can use it exclusively as the means for judging the ecclesias. But if we have leaders, I want you to think about this, if we have leaders who are only able in God's law, if only we had more men able in God's law, but if we have leaders who are only able in God's law, but who are not able and also teaching the same, our ecclesias, once established, will die in one generation. Now, do you recall what Ezra 7:10? Let's turn over there. I hope you do. It's one of my favorite verses in the Scriptures. But let's go over there. Ezra chapter 7 and just verse 10 here. Verse 10. We've already used this in this series, so I know you'll recognize it, where it says, for Ezra... Now listen to this. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh. That's where it has to begin, preparing our hearts to seek Yahweh, to love Him with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and then to seek His law because we love Him rather than others. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it. Remember, that's required there in Deuteronomy 17. Write out your own copy. They must read it daily, and they must perform it in their own lives. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I got a feeling Ezra was generational-minded, that he wasn't thinking about just the generation he was a part of, but the generations to come, two, three, four generations down the road. Now turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8 for further application of this. Nehemiah chapter 8 beginning with verse 1, where it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street, and was that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses." I've said it many times. Oh, the day would come when people are saying, "Bring me the book of the law. I want to hear the book of the law." Scribe, and spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made by for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Manasseh. On his right hand and on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshulam. Wow, what an assembly. And Ezra opened the book in the spirit, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, standing up not for Ezra or these other men, but for the law. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered him, "Amen, amen." With the lifting up of their hands, they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherbiah, Jamin and Achab, see, we got more here, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, so a whole lot of others, caused the people to understand the law. So they're amongst the people helping them to understand the law. That's how well they knew the law, that as it was being read or preached, that they could share and say, this is application here for what's being said. And the people stood in their place, and so they read in the book, in the law, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, by chance, do you recall the eunuch's response? Be turning over to Acts chapter 8. Do you recall the eunuch's response to Philip in Acts chapter 8? Let's get there. We've got still some to cover, so I'm going to read this when I get to it. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is a desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians," a Judite, by the way, we've talked about that, "who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And the place of the scriptures which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so opened he up not his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." A quote from Isaiah 53:7-8. "And the eunuch answered, and Philip said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth and began with the same scripture and preached unto Jesus." Now keep your place there and turn over real quickly to Romans chapter 10, or if you want, I'll just go there. Romans chapter 10, already there, so just listen as I read it. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or a teacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things." So praise God. Because Philip was apt to teach and was God sent to the eunuch. The eunuch, like Paul in Acts 22:16, you remember, Ananias said to him, "Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord," just like it talks about here in Romans 10:13. The eunuch also, praise God, because Philip was sent and he was God sent to him and apt to teach. The eunuch, like Paul, also had the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord in the same fashion. Verses 35 through 39 now. Verses 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Probably hours later, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, there is water. What does hinder me to be immersed?" So Philip had obviously taught him about immersion. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. And they came, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing, knowing his sins had been forgiven. Praise God. Thus, we need not only men proficient in God's law and word, but who are also able, apt to teach the next generation, who can teach the next generation that what's begun isn't lost in one or two generations again. Now, I don't think I'm going to get through this, so I'm going to stop right there. We're going to pick it up right there. It's important that we do. But the point being is that we need more than men who first fear Yahweh with all their hearts, soul, minds, and souls, and therefore love Him with the same, who are dedicated to Him and therefore His law, who are biblically qualified men who can lead the ecclesia. We need men who are therefore dedicating themselves to the study of God's Word, God's law in particular, His commandments, statutes, and judgment, and who are apt to teach others as well. And yeah, you say, "Well, I'm not a teacher." Well, so, yeah, I wasn't either. Poor people had to listen to the first 100 or more messages that I preached. But you do it enough and you can get apt to teach. Some are called to preach and teach, and some got to learn it the hard way, like I did. And probably, nevertheless, called as well, because I just couldn't get away with it, no matter how bad I thought it sounded and it came across. But we need those kind of men. And I'm going to prove it to you that it's with that generational thinking that we're not only going to establish ecclesias in our generation, but also to preserve them by so doing for the generations to come as well, by teaching and preparing the next generation of men to fill the boots of those or to stand on the shoulders of those who have preceded them in the same fashion. May God hasten the day when we see that happening, because right now we're far from that, but we're, as I pointed out in a message on overcoming obstacles to ecclesia, at least right now we may not be on the first rung to get where we need to be, but at least we're at a time where people are starting at least to reach for that first rung. So there's hope. There are things to look forward to. All right, I'm basically out of time. So let's pray and just ask God's blessing upon us and upon this great ecclesia plan that He has laid before us. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You once again for Your Word, for the insights that we're unworthy of, but that You still provide us. We're thankful for Christ and, Father, the fact that He changes lives, transforms us, Father, to begin with, from what we were before we got to the cross and to the empty grave, but also if we submit ourselves daily, committing ourselves, taking up the cross daily to follow after You, that You also transform us, or willing and able to transform us day by day and from glory to glory. Thank You, Father, for Your Word that accomplishes that in our lives and Your Spirit. Direct us thereby again and guide us, Lord, in Your plans, whatever it is and all that it is, Lord, that You have intended for us, including Your ecclesia, not church, but ecclesia plans, community plans, biblical communities based upon Your Word and Your law. We give You the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.